So how many of you got to see the Kentucky Derby earlier this month, like the first Saturday of May? Did you see the Kentucky Derby? I know it takes a lot of time out of your life, a minute and a half. Anyway, our family is from Kentucky, so we're always, and I'm not a horse racing fan, but you just got to watch the Kentucky Derby. And this year we were particularly excited about the 8-1 shot in the Derby. That's the horse that was named Papa Clem. You didn't know my dad had a horse named that? He doesn't, actually, but that's interesting. So anyway, we were pretty excited about that, but it was Mind That Bird, the 50-1 shot that nobody gave a chance, that proved to be the real showstopper. I mean, the shocker. It was the longest odds for a winning horse, and if I remember right, about 80 years of Derby history. Now, do you remember Mind That Bird's position in the race about halfway through? Actually, a little more than halfway through. I think we're going to see it here. There he is. You know which one is him? I didn't bring one of those little pointers. He's the last horse. He's barely in the picture. Right there. Yeah, there he is. Thank you very much for the pointer. That's Mind That Bird. Dead last. Mind That Bird's not a fast starter. But he just keeps coming and coming, making up ground, passing horse after horse until he noses into the lead and then wins with a burst of speed just when his competitors are giving out. And there's the winning picture at the Derby. It's hard to believe that was the same horse that halfway through is like, now, no, he didn't beat the Super Filly in the Preakness, but he was gaining fast at the end, if you watched that. One more furlong, and I think he'd have won that race too. He's a horse that doesn't start fast, but he knows how to finish strong. 1995, Christian author and speaker Steve Farrar published a book titled Finishing Strong. It wasn't about horse racing. It was about finishing strong in the faith. It was a book that he wrote really for Christian men. And on the back cover, it says things like, this book is for the man who wants to be there for his wife and kids and grandkids. For the man who wants to climb the character ladder more than the corporate ladder. For the man who wants to keep a sure, steady pace through his 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and beyond. I'm getting close to beyond, I'm afraid. Too close. And the message of the book, it just connected with me. It connected with me. Because I want to be such a man. I want to be a man of God, a spiritual man that finishes strong, that doesn't kind of taper off at the end and stumble in to the finish line. So the Christian life, honestly, it's not the easiest life. But I absolutely believe it's the best life. The Christian life, it's not the path of least resistance. It's the path with the most purpose. It's not how you start the journey following Christ. It's how you finish. And Farrar says, it's never too late to begin doing what's right. And I think a lot of men and women of faith as well think, well, I've messed it all up. It's too late for me. Well, not really. It's not too late. It's never too late to begin to seek God with your whole heart today. So, with that as the backdrop, that interest in strong finishers in my own heart, my brother suggested that I reread the story of King Solomon in the Old Testament. Every once in a while, he'll call me up out of the blue, and he said, hey, I've been reading this in the Bible, and he's just really excited about it, and that's always fun. And he said, I've been reading about Solomon, and I'm disturbed about Solomon. He was the son of David, he was the king, the wealthiest, the most powerful, the greatest king, perhaps, of all time. And he finished poorly. Solomon's life, on the one hand, is inspiring, and on the other, it's tragic. He started fast, but he faded badly at the end of his life journey. So what can we learn from his successes as well as his failures? And that's why I've put together this series of 7 messages titled Solomon, the Rise and Fall of a Spiritual Man. And my hope is that we will hear God's voice speaking into our lives and into our church through the fascinating and sometimes tragic story of Israel's third king, showing us the way to finishing strong in faith. Now, before jumping into the Solomon stories, we need to remember that the biblical story is told, in effect, kind of on 3 levels. The top level is the story of God's universal plan worked throughout creation for salvation. And the key aspects of that plot at the top level of the story is creation itself, and the fall, and the need for redemption, the need for forgiveness, to be restored on the right way with God. It's the coming of Christ, the incarnation of His divinity and humanity, and His sacrifice on the cross. That's the main story. That thread goes all the way through the Bible. But then there's a middle level, a center of the story that focuses on Israel. It's the call of Abraham and the patriarchs. It's the story of the Exodus and Israel's increasing disloyalty to God and God's patient protection and pleading with them, and the kingdom being established under David and then Solomon and the kings that followed them. Then the division of that kingdom and the fall of that earthly kingdom, and then its restoration after the exile. That's kind of that middle level, the story of Israel and what God is doing there to bring the upper level story of salvation to all mankind. And then at the bottom level, the third level, is formed by hundreds of individual narratives that are made up, that make up the other 2 levels. Every individual Old Testament narrative is a part of the greater narrative of Israel's story, which is a part of the greater yet narrative of the story of redemption that God brings to His creation. Now, if you are a Christian, the Old Testament is a part of your spiritual history and heritage. So these stories are important for a number of reasons. So let's go to the first of the Solomon stories we're going to look at and see what they're about. From the outside looking in, the kingdom never looked stronger. All 12 tribes of Israel were solidly united behind the king. Jerusalem had finally been captured, and David, the king, had taken up residence in the fortress, and it would forevermore be Israel's capital city. David had avenged the death of Saul, the king that preceded him, and Jonathan, his best friend, the king's son. He had avenged their deaths in a mighty victory over the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant had been moved into Jerusalem, and David had designs on building a great temple for the Lord there in Jerusalem. The prophet Nathan had brought stunning news from God, a revelation from God. He had said to David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me." There were more military victories to celebrate over the Philistines, as well as the Moabites and the Arameans and the Ammonites and the Edomites. The kingdom was flush with newfound power and wealth. From the outside looking in, the kingdom of Israel, led by David, never looked stronger, more robust, and healthy. But on the inside, away from the eyes and ears of the common people, all was not well. David had remained in the new capital city of Jerusalem as his army went off to yet another battle. And from the rooftop of his palace, he had spied a beautiful woman bathing. And even though he found out that she was the wife of another man, actually a very faithful man serving in his own army, David misused his power and reached to take her for himself, and he did. And when Bathsheba revealed to him that she was pregnant, well, David took it a step further yet. He arranged to have her husband Uriah, that faithful man serving in David's army, he arranged to have him murdered on the battlefield. Well, the scandal infected the palace, and it darkened the king's heart. Nathan, that prophet who had brought such good news before, returned with a different message from the Lord. One of judgment. Judgment that brought David to his knees in repentance. And so we come to our first text about Solomon. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. Because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. The first thing that I want us to get about this rising star called Solomon and the great potential that he had before God was to think about his name. What's in a name? Solomon. Well, it means peace of God. The name carries the meaning, the same meaning as shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. It's spelled almost exactly the same, just with an extra character at the end. It means completeness, safety, health, prosperity. It's this broad term. It even can mean friendship. So the child who would follow his father to the throne was born out of the aftermath of his father's scandalous relationship with his mother Bathsheba. And yet, mercy followed repentance. David was allowed to remain on the throne. And out of David's repentance came this special gift of God, this son that they named Solomon, peace of God. Sin does not produce anything good, but repentance does. Solomon was born out of his father's repentance and God's mercy. And later he would benefit from a determined mother and a wise prophet who knew how to take action on his behalf. His name, Solomon, I wonder if it was not chosen by David to reflect David's own newfound peace with God after falling into sin and repenting and coming back to God. But Solomon was not the boy's only name. The baby boy was given a second name, Jedidiah, which means loved of God. Don't you just love that phrase when it says, after Solomon's born, that the Lord loved him? Even though his parents named him Solomon, God decided he had his own name for this child. So he sends his prophet Nathan to tell him his name's going to be Jedidiah, beloved or loved of Yahweh. That name is never mentioned again in the entire Bible. But the point is, what a great beginning for this little boy. What a great beginning for Solomon. In spite of the sins of his father David, I wonder if God does not have sort of a special pet name for each one of us. And I thought, well, in a way he does. Because we all take on the name of Christ. Now, the definition of the word Christian is a person who adheres to Christianity. this religion that centers on the life and teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. But the title or label Christian has come to mean so many different things in different cultural settings. I'm afraid that in our own culture it's come to mean one who self-righteously judges others, sort of an entire class of elder sons standing in judgment of prodigals who won't come to church. But that's not what our name is supposed to mean. Our name, the name Christian, that contains Christ. That name has been co-opted by political parties, has become a target of ridicule by cheap, vulgar comedians. What does it really mean? Well, literally, it means anointed one. That's what Christ means. It means like Messiah. But how does God call out to us who follow Him? Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. I love that. Solomon's name meant peace. And God calls us His children of peace. Romans 1:7. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So God calls to all His children as beloved children of peace. So to be called a Christian, well, it can mean many things today. But a true Christian is one who is loved by God in such a life-changing way that it produces a peace that's deep within that passes understanding. And God calls us to live in such a way that reflects His love and His peace in our lives. But there's more. Solomon starts out with a good name and God's blessing on him. But he has a call. What is Solomon's call? 1 Chronicles 28, verse 5. This is David, his father, speaking. He says, "Of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." What a great calling for this boy. And his call was to be a steward of the kingdom. Solomon was chosen to sit on a throne, all right, but it is the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. So Solomon's not called to set up his own personal kingdom. He's going to get that confused a bit later in his life. He's not called to be one who acquires all the power and all the wealth that he can for himself. Remember that third Lord of the Rings movie? I haven't mentioned Lord of the Rings in a long time, but it's just too good to pass. If you haven't seen it, you should go watch it. Remember the Lord of the Rings when Gandalf, the wizard, goes to Minas Tirith, the city that's closest to, you know, the evil encroaching? And he goes to the city of Minas Tirith, this great white marble city, and he meets Denethor, the ruler of the city. Do you remember Denethor, the crusty old guy who doesn't seem to like anybody? Now, Denethor was not a king, and he was not called the king. He was called the steward. Remember? He was the steward of the kingdom, a steward of the city, who ruled in absence of the rightful king until he came. Aragorn was the rightful king, and he would eventually show up to reclaim his throne. But Denethor, he didn't get it. He was all about protecting his own power and wealth and position. And sadly, he ends up destroying himself because he did not want to recognize the true king. When Solomon and subsequent kings who followed him forgot that the true king of Israel was the Lord, and that they were stewards acting on behalf of the true king. When they forgot that, they got in trouble. Now, the Pharisees had a similar problem. They had trouble relinquishing their position, their rule, their authority, their power in favor of the true king when he came. Solomon's call was to be a steward of the kingdom for the king. And we too are stewards of the kingdom on behalf of the king. And it seems like I too struggle to remember that I'm not really my own king, but I act, or I'm supposed to act, on behalf of the Lord who rules in my own heart first. You know, in church I grew up with that word stewardship, meaning mostly just financial management or giving. You know, sometimes we'd have what we call a stewardship campaign to raise funds for some project or capital improvement or whatever. But and stewardship certainly includes the way we manage the money God blesses us with, but it's so much more than that. We're to be good stewards of our families, good stewards of our spiritual gifts, of our time, good stewards of the church. And most of all, Christ calls us to be good stewards of our own hearts, what we give our own hearts to. Proverbs 4:23, written by Solomon, that we started the service with. Keep vigilant watch over your heart. That's where life starts. So we see Solomon, who was a rising star in the kingdom of Israel. He had everything going for him. He was destined to become a great king, a steward for the Lord's kingdom. His very name reflected God's peace and God's love that was upon him from the very beginning, from the moment he was born. I wonder if at the moment of our baptism into Christ, that God does not begin to call us by a new name, a name that reflects His deep and abiding love for us and His peace upon us. Baptism is like birth, new birth in the kingdom of heaven. Baptism is the time when we affirm our faith in Christ and He affirms His promise to us, His love for us and His peace upon us, and a new destiny given to us, a destiny to be His steward, looking after things of the kingdom here. Because the kingdom of God is not some faraway heaven, nebulous, cloudy, misty place. It's right here. He calls us to be stewards in His kingdom today, right now. And it begins with a step of faith. Have you been baptized? Have you made that step of faith? Receiving the name of peace and love that God has for you? Have you received your destiny to rule, not as a king, but as a steward on behalf of the king? Will you come talk to me if that's something maybe now you're ready to do?